Tonight, let's open up our Bibles together to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We find ourselves tonight having made our way through the Old Testament, beginning at Genesis 1, verse 1, up to 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. And before we study the Word of God, let's bring our hearts before God, whose Word this is. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the revelation of who You are and how we might approach You, how we might serve You, that we find recorded in the pages of Scripture tonight. Holy Spirit, we thank You for inspiring the author of this book. And we come now in the name of Jesus asking that our hearts might be flooded with light, the light of Your Word, that You Yourself have said the entrance of Your Word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. So, Holy Spirit, put the floodlight of Scripture on our lives tonight. And to everything that You have in mind for tonight, every purpose that you have in Your heart, in this portion of Your Word that You're sending forth into this group of people tonight, You said it will always do what You send it forth to do. So to those ends I pray, Lord, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight Your Word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Bible holds all of the answers that the so-called lovers of truth are looking for. You know, The very term philosophy means lover of wisdom. In my experience in university, what I found was that a lot of philosophers, the self-proclaimed lovers of wisdom, they really weren't too interested in answers. They loved, it's kind of like they loved the donut hole, you know. They loved talking around things, but they never wanted to really get their teeth into substance. And they loved to speculate about the meaning of life, and they would skirt any idea or any source that would deal in absolutes. And that's why they so often avoid the Bible. Because the Bible deals in absolutes. The Bible never asks to be numbered amongst possible explanations. It never once says, can you just let me find a place on the shelf with the rest of the philosophers that you're reading, or with the rest of the religious teachers of the world. Instead, it speaks in absolutes concerning the existence and nature of God. It speaks in absolutes concerning man's origin and man's destiny. The Bible, in fact, itself claims to be the absolute authority in those matters. Last night, as we were looking at the subject of Scriptures, the Word of God, God speaking, we learned that the Bible itself claims to be perfect. We're told that in Psalm 19, that God's Word is perfect. You and I, not perfect, huh? The world we live in, not perfect. God's Word, perfect. The Bible itself claims to be a guide for our life in Psalm 119. It's one of my favorite portions of the Bible because it's just this nonstop declaration of the perfection of the Word, the helpfulness of the Word, the truthfulness of the Word. And there the Bible claims to be, in verse 105, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We live in a world that's spiritually and morally dark ever since Genesis chapter 3. And God says, let me give you a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. The Bible claims to be true. Jesus, the night before He died in His high priestly prayer, John 17, 17, He says, sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Your Word is truth. The Scriptures even declare that they're to be obeyed in James 1, 22. It says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only. The Bible declares to have the absolute answer to man's most important questions. The things that make men and women ache. What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? And the Bible doesn't leave man in the dark concerning those matters. The Bible makes it inescapably clear, guys, that we were created to bring glory to God. What we were doing this evening, as these guys were playing, as we were joining with them singing, glorifying God, exalting His name, is what we were created for and what we were redeemed for. By creation, we were made to glorify God. And then following the fall in Genesis 3, God begins to work towards the time when we would be redeemed from all of that so that, again, we could do what we were made to do, glorify Him. We were created to bring glory to God and experience the glory of God in our own lives. And when within the heart of every man and woman, there's a craving to know and experience this thing called the glory of God. Now, the question is what is the glory of God? What is it? Because it's surely what every man and woman is really craving, whether they know it or not. Well, the Hebrew word for glory, kabod, it means weight or substance. Isn't that an interesting definition? Weight or substance. You see, each of us are searching for that which lends substance to life, lends weight to life. But without Jesus, that search is like craving something around 10 o'clock at night. You know that feeling? And you go to the refrigerator and you open it up and you just stand there. And you're just staring. My wife will go, "What are you doing?" I go, "I don't know. I'm craving something. I don't know what it is." And then I'll close it, and then I'll go to the pantry and I'll stand there and look and see if my son left any 100 calorie Cheez-It bags, you know. And then you finally, it doesn't matter if it doesn't look like it's what you're craving, you just start to feed your face and you're going, "No, that's not it." And then you get up again and you go get something else again and you're going, "No, that wasn't it either." And you've gone through the whole spectrum of the food that you've got in the house, and at the end of the night, you are sick but not satisfied. That is life without Jesus. Craving the glory of God, going everywhere to satisfy the craving, and at the end of the day, you're sick but not satisfied. In the realm of the Spirit, that weight, that substance that we're longing for is actually the glory of God. And it's only when we are in fellowship with, and we sang the very words tonight, the God of glory. It's only when we enjoy relationship with, fellowship with the God of glory that we find substance, weight, true satisfaction. It is His presence in our lives. It is Him being exalted and glorified in our lives that alone can satisfy us. So the great question is well, how? How can we experience the glory of God? 2 Samuel chapter 6 gives us an insight into the experience of God's glory. As we've been studying the life of David through 1 Samuel and now 2 Samuel, we've seen that David is a man who really loved God. He's a guy who longed to know and experience the glory of God and the God of glory. Would you, in the margins of your Bible, there right at the beginning of chapter 6, would you write Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5? And I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. "O God, You are my God. I earnestly search for You. My soul thirsts for You. My whole body longs for You in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I have seen You in Your sanctuary and gazed upon Your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better to me than life itself. How I praise You. I will honor You as long as I live, lifting up my hands to You in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest of foods. I will praise You with songs of joy." true satisfaction because of his relationship with the God of glory. Now, beyond his own life, longing for, yearning for, seeking communion with the God of glory, David was a king with a shepherd's heart. And as a shepherd king, he wanted to lead the people of God into the experience of God's glory. David wanted Israel to be alive with a sense of the near presence and glory of God. So after he conquered Jerusalem, he erected a tabernacle, a place where the people could come and worship. But the only problem was is that there was no Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. Now, if you've only recently joined us, the Ark of Covenant was that very, very, very special piece of furniture that was involved in Old Testament worship. God commanded Moses to make this thing called the Ark of the Covenant more than 400 years before David. It was a box of wood. The word ark means box or chest. And it was completely covered with gold and with an ornate golden lid on top known as the mercy seat. This ark was 3 feet by 9 inches, 2 feet 3 inches wide, 2 feet 3 inches high. So 3'9" long, 2'3" wide, 2'3" high. Inside of it were the tablets of the law that Moses brought down from Sinai. Also was a jar of manna from their wilderness wanderings and Aaron's rod that had miraculously budded as a confirmation of God's anointing on him to lead the people of God in the worship of God. And it was there above the Ark of the Covenant that the Lord revealed his glory in a visible, tangible way. Exodus 25, 22. God says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." God meeting with them above the mercy seat. So the Ark of God for Israel represented the immediate, the near presence and glory of God. David wanted Israel to be alive with a sense of the nearness of his presence and his glory. Now, the last time we saw the Ark of God was when it came back from the land of the Philistines, way back in 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. It's been in the house of a guy named Abinadab for about 70 years. Verse 1 says, "David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalei Yehuda to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart." David, this guy who longed for the worship of God and for the glory of God, is moved by a very high, a very pure motive. He has a sincere desire to see the people of God experience the glory of God. And driven by that motive, he devises a way for the people to sense the nearness of God's presence and his glory. And in essence, David says, in thinking of how do we bring the Ark of the Covenant, this thing that represents the glory of God, how do we get it there? He says, "I know, let's have a parade. Let's have a big parade." So he gets 30,000 men to bring back the ark, that which symbolized the glory of God. And not only that, the ark was placed upon a new cart. Not just any cart, but a new cart. Now, question, why would David put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart? You see, in Numbers, and you want to put this in the margins of your Bible there, guys, in Numbers 4, verse 15, and also in Numbers 7, verse 9, God had clearly defined how the ark was to be moved and who had the right to move it. And there he tells Israel that the ark was only to be carried by the Levites on by poles that rested on the shoulders of the Levites. He never said that just anybody could bring it along or that you could put it on a cart. He said only the Levites. And the way they built it is there were rings on the sides of it, and the poles were supposed to go through those rings. And when the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night began to move, they were to pack up the tabernacle, and the Levites were commissioned to put those poles through the rings and put those poles on their shoulders and carry the ark of the Lord. David was apparently ignorant of God's prescribed method of transporting the ark. Also, it appears that David's chosen method of transporting it was influenced by what he knew of the Philistines. Now, you remember, he had a 14-month period of backsliding in which he lived right smack dab in the middle of Philistine country. And he was very familiar of how the Philistines, at one time they had captured, back in 1 Samuel, they had captured in battle the Ark of the Covenant. They took it from the Israelites. They brought it into the house of their god Dagon, and Dagon didn't fare very well. The big statue of Dagon had fallen down and was broken into pieces, and they wanted to get the Ark of the Covenant out of their country. So the Philistines put it on a cart and just sent the oxens running with it, okay? David, familiar with those accounts from having lived with the Philistines, says essentially, well, we'll just do what the Philistines did with it, only we'll do it better. We'll make a brand new cart. No broken down cart will do for the ark of the Lord. We know who he is, so we'll use a cart, but it's going to be a new cart. Now, this scene, along with all of the consequences that we're going to read about, is being replayed in countless churches today. It's being played out by individuals and ministries that truly desire a good thing. They want people to enjoy fellowship with the God of glory. They want people to experience God's glory in their lives. What a great motive. That's a great motive. They want to see their churches full. They would love to see the church's bank accounts grow so that they could reach more people. Great intentions. But though they might have right motives, like David, they use wrong methods. Wrong methods to achieve God's ends. In their attempts to achieve God's ends, they employ the world's methods. And they say, much like David, let's have a parade. They say, if we generate enough hype, people will want to know God. They'll want to join our parade. Let's just make it a grand parade. And people are going to go, I want to be in that parade. And they say, well, we need to make them feel as though they really have experienced God. Listen to this. This will blow your mind. A guy sent this to me today. And I didn't get it till late in the day. I'd finished my first time through my notes after I'd gotten this, and I thought, whoa, this is the object lesson. This is a real life illustration. This was written on March 25th, 2009. Now I'm gonna leave blank the name of the place, I'm gonna leave blank the name of the guy. Okay? Here it is. This Saturday, March 28th, will be the greatest day in blank church's history. Over 2,000 people have already signed up to become members of our church family on a single day. 2,000 years ago, the day of Pentecost was the first day of the Christian church. Acts 2:41 tells us about 3,000 people were baptized and joined the church that day. If you'll join us this weekend, history could be repeated at blank church. Want to make history? And then it says this. 8 reasons to join this Saturday and not procrastinate. Number 1, I'm personally teaching class 101 for the first time in 10 years. Number 2, I'm personally baptizing after class, and you'll receive a photo and baptism certificate. Number three, you'll get a free one-year subscription to blank connection magazine, parentheses, never offered before. Number four, you'll get a free copy of blank church book. Number five, your name will be included in the historical list of blank church's pioneer members who joined in our first 30 years. Number six, the class is 1 hour shorter than normal. Number seven, you'll be a part of making Christian history the largest membership class ever. Number eight, we love you and want you in our family. There is no good reason to procrastinate. Now, if that wasn't enough, he closes with this. He says, I was asked, blank, if you could wish for anything to celebrate your 30 years of service at blank church, what would you dream of? I said, to experience a repeat of Pentecost and see 3,000 people affirm their faith and join our church family on a single day. Will you be a part of making this a reality? There's only one small thing missing here. Pentecost was the result of the Holy Spirit falling upon the disciples and Peter standing up under the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the message of Christ crucified and risen and the need to repent. And under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the people were pierced in their heart and said, what must we do to be saved? Just a minor detail, though. It's just a minor detail. But isn't that like join the parade? Don't you just want to be a part of this momentous thing? The second thing where churches are taking a good motive, wanting to see the Lord's ends accomplished, but then doing it in the world's ways, is they say, well, let's bring God to people on a new cart. Someone once defined a cart as nothing more than a bunch of boards and big wheels. Now, if you've ever been around church long enough, you've had your full of boards and big wheels, I'm sure. But many churches depend upon boards and big wheels. The big personalities, the big givers. The model for many ministries and ministers today are no longer the prophets and pastors of the Bible. Instead, it's the corporate executive is the model that's set forth for the ministry. Instead of the work of the Spirit through the ministry of the Word, it's we just need to get a great team and have some big names. And you see it all the time. Churches just putting out on their placards the big names of people that come in and thinking that's the deal. Big names, big wheels, draw big crowds. And thirdly, there was the new cart. And there are some people who, in their desperation, are groping for something new to help them achieve what in their hearts is really a good thing. They want to bring the glory of God to people. And you'll hear people say, and this is just a rough one version of it, well, you know, the Bible's just not as effective as it used to be. People don't want to just study the Bible anymore. And that mentality has come home to roost in a lot of churches. And we see so many churches looking for that new cart, the new subject matter, to bring life to their church and bring people to their church so that the people can experience God's glory. What a contrast. Think of the children of Israel. Remember when the generation of that didn't believe that they could go in and take the promised land, and God says, because of your unbelief, all of this generation is going to die. And it's not until you're dead and your children are grown that I'm going to take you into the promised land. And after, when it was time for that new generation to get ready to go into the promised land, we come to what's in our Bibles, the book of Deuteronomy. And it's the second giving of the law. The law that was given to the generation that died was given. And when we were putting together the little piece of artwork for when we taught through the book of Deuteronomy, I thought of Deuteronomy, old truth, new generation. You see, there's no new truth to be given. We just want fresh light on the old truth. As we're going to see, the parade, the cart, the new cart tragically fails to bring the glory of God to the people. And not only did David have a big parade, and a new board and big wheels. He also had a great team. Uzzah and Ahio. Uzzah means strong. The kind of guy that you want in a position of leadership because he's strong. He can stabilize. He can hold things together. Ahio, it means brotherly. The kind of guy you want around because he makes people feel at home. He extends kind of a brotherly affection. He'd be a great guy to work with numbers of people. He's the charming guy, the disarming guy. So David's assembled an amazing event, staffed and planned. 30,000 men marching, the new cart, Mr. Brotherly, Mr. Strong at the cart. And then we read in verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So here's the original concert ministry. Verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now in David's plan of bringing the glory of God to the people, things got bumpy. But that's okay. Mr. Strong is right there. Not. He's there for a little bit. Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark. As the ark begins to teeter on this new cart, Uzzah reaches out to give God a hand in the delivering of his glory. But you know what? God does not need us to give him a hand. He doesn't need us to stabilize his work. And here's the picture. There are a lot of people who have attempted to help God. Some of you have gone through marital problems. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You bring it to the Lord in prayer, but you think, I got to help God here because I got to help my spouse see this right. It really doesn't help, does it? I remember when Valerie and I, when we were in a very, very difficult time in our marriage, I went to a guy that had a huge impact on my life spiritually, and I was telling him about it, and he sat down, and as I was walking away, he says, you made a mess of this. Keep your hands off of it. Let God fix it. You messed it up. If you try to fix it, you'll mess it up worse. And I knew what he was saying. Keep your hands off of your wife. Don't try to manipulate her. Don't try to, you know, to get her to kind of think everything. You're this new, different guy. Before you're a new, different guy. Fill in the blanks. You understand what it is. And you can try to help God with your kids that way. I'm not saying you're not to instruct them. You're not to discipline them. You're not to encourage them. But there's a time and a place where you're always trying to do the fixing for them. And God's going, would you just pray for them? There's a lot of people that try to help or stabilize a problem, and along the way, they end up creating a bigger problem. Uzzah was doing what he thought was right, but in doing what he thought was right, he went down. Verse 8, and David, this is radical. We're learning to love this guy, David, following him, learning about him. And he's the man after God's own heart, but I want you to see what even the man after God's own heart can do. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Now, some of your translations might read that David was displeased. Not so. It's angry. David was not displeased because Uzzah had tragically died. He was angry. He was angry because his grand plan to deliver the ark had failed. His pride was hurt. Ever been mad at God because your plan failed? Uzzah's death was God's condemnation of David's plan. And David made a memorial of that place that should challenge our hearts today. And here's the challenge to your heart and to mine. We must never stop at the issue of motive. Pure motive is a must. But God's ways must be utilized in reaching God's purposes. David asks, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? That's the question that everyone's concerned with. How shall the glory, the substance, the weightiness of God come to me? How can I bring the weightiness, the substance of God to the most people possible? Some people, and maybe some of you are here tonight, the thought of Metro getting much bigger than it is not a comfortable thought for you. I want to tell you, as a guy who teaches the Bible, I want to teach the Bible to as many people as I can. I want to see as many people as possible get saved. But getting a big crowd is not the goal. But how we long to bring the glory of God, the weightiness, the substance of the person and nature of God to as many women and men as possible. That's the question. If it's not through hype, if it's not through boards and big wheels, if it's not by new methods, if it's not by looking for and interviewing Mr. Strong and Mr. Brotherly, and if it's not by way of soul-moving music, then how does it come to us? How do we as a church experience the glory of God? And I don't know about you guys, I can tell you, we were visited by the glory of God tonight. But there was no big strategizing. There was a man who just found out his wife, his bride, his new bride, just lost their first baby. Coming out fully trusting in God, desperately looking to God, standing with a young lady and one, two, three, four other guys who love the Lord. And as they began to worship, and you joined with them, you discovered the weightiness of God. How do we as a church experience the glory of God? How do I as an individual experience the glory of God? How do we bring others to experience the glory of God? Well, we've seen how not to do it. Verse 10 says, so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Now, for 3 months, the ark stayed at Obed-Edom's house. During that time, David took the time to search the scriptures in order to discover God's way of transporting the ark. And David discovered in the word that God had a way. God had his method for the ark to be transported. In the margins of your Bible, write 1 Chronicles 15, verses 2 and 3. 1 Chronicles 15, verses 2 and 3. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Verse 13 in our text. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Wow. They stopped every 6 steps. Nothing quick about God's method here. To kill an ox and fillet it would not be a quick and easy thing to do. And surely there were those who were thinking, if not saying, David, we've got miles to travel. Can we not stop every six steps? But you see, David had tried it the fast way, and the consequences were brutal. What appears to be excessive sacrifice really communicates three things to us. First of all, a recognition of the need for atonement. Secondly, tremendous consecration to the Lord. And thirdly, a longing for fellowship with God on God's terms. In 1 Chronicles 15, 11 through 15, David specifically commanded the priests to carry the ark the right way, on their shoulders. You see, God always wants His presence and glory to come on the shoulders of consecrated, obedient, worshiping men and women. He doesn't want it to come in on boards and big wheels and new methods and hype. He wants it to come in on the shoulders of men and women who are consecrated to Him, who are obedient to Him, who are worshiping Him. We're not sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats anymore. We bring a sacrifice of praise to Him. And without a doubt, this is a much bigger production than the first attempt. But now David understands that the problem with the first attempt wasn't that it was just a big production, but it was a big production that came from man and not God. The contemporary application to us today. Without a doubt, today there are many people whose lives are empty and meaningless. Today there are many churches that are desperate to experience the glory of God. Maybe some of you have gone from church to church to church just trying to find a home. Today there are many churches that are desperate in their desire, a good desire, to bring people into the experience of life in Christ. But the church must be very careful to define its methods in the same way David defined the method, in the Word. Because you see, it is possible to succeed on the human level and yet fail to see the true and lasting work of God accomplished. Let me illustrate. When the world wants to sell something, it recognizes that it must appeal to a market. The goal in marketing is to leave the consumer satisfied. So to market your product, you need to understand your market. And you do surveys and you get little focus groups and you just find out the heartbeat of your market. Anything that leaves the consumer unsatisfied is rejected. It's not a viable marketing strategy. But the church can never view its purpose, first of all, the exaltation and the glorifying of God. That's our job, guys. That's our business. And then bringing the weightiness, the substance of the person and nature of God to a lost world, we can never view that as something market-driven. The church cannot see its goal as something to be achieved by drawing and satisfying the unbeliever as though he were a consumer. Because you see, preaching about sin and righteousness and judgment is not an easily sold bill of goods. Because marketing principles soon determine what should be preached and what shouldn't be preached. And they begin to formulate elements of the Word of God that do not satisfy the carnal consumer, and thus they might not be denied as inspired and infallible and inerrant, but they'll be just set aside as just not proper material to be communicated. And here's the danger. It's 100% possible to be successful at marketing a church, but fail to see God glorified in the saving of souls and in the building up of the bride of Christ. It's possible to actually successfully market your church. You can draw and satisfy the customer with a parade mentality. You can replace the declaration and the explanation of Scripture with skits and music whose content is designed to leave the audience affirmed and feeling good. And you do that by making sure that those presentations leave out words that leave them uncomfortable. I'm not saying skits are bad as long as there's content. I'm not saying music is a wrong thing to do. Here's the beautiful thing about what happens here at Metro. And week after week, it always blows my mind. No matter who God has provided for us in this group of people that we're here, and this is essentially, give or take one or two guys, this is the crew of people that God has used from its inception to lead us in worship. Everybody that's been up here tonight. And what's really amazing is how incredibly talented they are, but you never are distracted from worship. God's the one that's being focused on. And they take the excellence of their skills and they use them to exalt the Lord. We're not against music. We're not against bringing content. The media isn't the point. It's what content is loaded in. If the goal is, well, we're just going to replace the declaration and explanation of the Scripture, which that's the job of the pastor teacher, that Jesus gave to the church as a gift, by the way, in Ephesians we're told, and he, Jesus, gave to the church, the pastor teacher, for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. You can't replace that with stuff that is really intended to leave the audience affirmed and feeling good. One of the major tenets of market-driven ministry is the emphasis on the felt needs or the perceived needs of the listener. You see, they're trying to find out, what's your needs? What do you want to hear? What do you want to talk about when you come to church? And so man says, I'm lonely. Man says, I'm insecure. Man says I have anger issues, or man says I'm depressed. And don't misunderstand me here. I'm not talking about depression on an organic level. I'm talking about depression as in I've maxed out my Visa card and I can't take advantage of Nordstrom's big sale, depressed, you know? And so having done their market research, the church plans series of messages on topics such as dealing with depression, belonging to community, overcoming anger, and etc. But here's where the churches can fail. And I hope you're not getting this as like some self-righteous, you know, condemnation of ministry. I say this with complete fear of God. For fear. I'm teaching you this so that we'll be accountable to this. You can come to me, and if you ever, it even sniffs or smells like this, you can go, whoa, pastor. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Do you remember that night? Kind of looks like a bunch of boards and big wheels to me. Here's where it's possible to fail. You see, the root of these felt needs are skirted because the root problem is, on the surface, very user-unfriendly. Man's great and only need is to know the God of glory, to live for God's glory. And the thing that separates man from that life is sin. And man's real need is Jesus, who alone can take away our sin because of what he accomplished in our place on the cross. The root is sin. The solution is simple but narrow. Turn from sin and commit your life to Christ. The result of having right motives but wrong methods is fatal. You can have increased attendance, you can have growing tithe records, but you can end up with people who are now comfortable with church, feel good about themselves because they're going to church, but they've never been born again. And not only are those people still comfortably lost and on their way to hell, but now you'll end up with a church that's filled with carnal people, and you are not in a position to begin to preach about holiness. Maybe this evening you came with felt needs. And I praise the Lord, because if that is you, you surely didn't get here by marketing. You were either drawn sovereignly and directly by God the Holy Spirit, or you were invited by a believer that's grown closer to Jesus through the study of God's Word. But please, I want you to know this. I'm pleading with you. The felt needs are merely symptoms of the real need. Your real need is to experience fellowship with the God of glory. And your sin is what is keeping you from God. You can come to God today through faith in Jesus because Jesus died in your place on the cross. Because Jesus bore the wrath of God that you deserve. And because Jesus redeemed you by the price of his own blood from the penalty and the power of sin. I hope you leave here understanding what your real need is, and I hope you leave here having it truly met in a living relationship with the one true and living God through faith in Jesus. And you who are believers, who desire to see somebody come to Christ, you who, so to speak, want to bring the ark to them, I'm praying for you. I want you to pray for me. That no matter how pure the motive is, that we must never try to be successful by using the world's methods. Hype is fatal. Boards and big wheels are fatal. New marketing strategies are fatal. God has given to his bride very clearly defined means to bring people to the experience of the God of glory. And this follows so perfectly from our topic in last night's open. God hasn't left us to speculate as to how we can know him, how we can serve him. God has graciously revealed to us the way to know him and the way to serve him. Even as God revealed to Moses the way to approach him in all of the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. He says, you just can't come in any old way. If you come, this is the way you're going to come. And even as he revealed to Moses how he was to be served. You just can't pick up my ark and put it on a cart. It's going to be carried on poles on the shoulders of men that I've appointed. In the same way, God has revealed to the body of Christ the means of bringing people to the experience of the glory of God. The first is prayer. The first is prayer. You hear it every time we meet in announcements. Saturday night. Monday at 6. Every month. Guys, first Wednesday of the month. Prayer. Would you write these down? 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. In Ephesians 6, talking about the spiritual armament that God has given to us, in Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to the end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Wow. Prayer. Second is the word. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What is the power of God for salvation? The gospel. And lastly, the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're just going to spend a little bit of time letting the Holy Spirit just water the seed of the Word that's been sown onto the soil of our hearts tonight. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. And Father, we're so humbled by it. And Lord, we bring our hearts first and foremost under the scrutiny of truth. Guard our hearts. I pray that we would ever and always and only, like David, be longing to seek You in Your power and in Your glory. And we thank You that when we were alienated from You, the God of glory, by our sin, that You so loved us that You sent Your only begotten Son to die in our place on the cross of shame, and to shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, for the redemption of our souls, so that we might know the God of glory. And Lord, we pray we might ever desire to bring Your glory to men and women. You would keep our hearts in a place that it would be sure that whenever we would walk in this place, or whatever place we might be gathering, that giving glory to You would be just what we breathe. And then, Lord, may we bring Your glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, to the world around us.